I was saying to somebody recently, it seems quite often, at least in my experience, we don't, often the second epistles don't get preached on as much as the first. And I thought I would just, there's not going to be time to go over this whole book, but just look at the prophetic message of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in this book. And we'll just do it from a high-level view, because there won't be time to go into any great depth. But I just thought it'd be interesting to see. And as many of you probably know, the focus of 2 Thessalonians is the day of the Lord. And so it'll be interesting to just compare the day of the Lord to another term, day of Christ, which can be confusing to some. The day of Christ takes in the time from the rapture and includes the judgment seat of Christ and the time in heaven and the marriage where we receive our robes and we're married to Christ, and then we return with Christ to the earth when he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. And that period takes in the day of Christ. The day of the Lord takes in a much greater time period. The day of the Lord, of course, is a term in the Old Testament to speak of judgment, when the Lord was going to bring judgment upon either his people or to other nations. It was referred to as the day of the Lord, so it had an interim fulfillment. But there's a future day of the Lord that takes in both blessing and judgment. And it takes in that time of tribulation upon the earth, when the Lord's going to judge the nations, he's going to judge the world. And it includes a time when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom on earth, and it takes in the whole time period of the millennial period. And so you have a time of darkness and judgment, followed by a time of light, and then you have a time at the end of the millennial period. You could call that also darkness, and when there's a rebellion on earth, and then the Lord puts that final rebellion down before time is no more. And so that's just a brief comparison between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. But 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to people that he met actually not too long before he wrote this letter. Because both the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written fairly close together, within a few months of each other. Now, Paul had brought the gospel on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17 with his companions. And later on, Timothy had been left there to help strengthen the believers there, while Paul had gone on to Corinth. And while at Corinth, Paul received Timothy back to him, and he heard the news that they were doing very well in spite of tremendous persecution, in spite of tremendous trial. They were persevering and they were growing in their faith. But they had an issue or a question. They were concerned. They had learned about the rapture, but they were concerned about, what about our loved ones that have gone on to be with the Lord? Will they miss out on the rapture? And Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to encourage them that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who have gone on to be with Christ, their bodies will be raised first before those that are still on earth in Christ. And so later on, someone brought word just a few months later that they were still going on. They were doing tremendous. They were growing in their faith and love. But they had a concern about, are they now in the day of the Lord? They were experiencing tremendous persecution, and they wondered if this the day of the Lord. And so Paul wrote this book to comfort them, to comfort the persecuted, and to encourage them, and to clear up the confusion about the truth that the day of the Lord cannot happen until later because of these things he's going to describe in this book. And also reiterating that the rapture must occur first before the day of the Lord. And then he ends the book with warning about idleness, which we won't be able to cover this time. So let's just talk first about what was this city like. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was named after General Cassander's wife, Thessalonica, the sister of Alexander the Great. It had a major roadway going through it, the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way, that was going from Rome to the east, and that was the main street through this city. It was a large commercial city of 200,000 that had its own harbor. And so it was a very modern city for that time, very prosperous. And when Paul brought the gospel to them, we see that it was received, and people were saved, and many nobles were saved, but it was in the midst of great persecution, and Paul and his companions also had to leave quickly after because of the persecution. And so that's the context. Now Paul is learning they're still suffering tremendously, but it's not stopping their faith from growing. It's helping their faith to grow as they suffer under this tremendous persecution. So in verse 3, Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Now, he was talking about their faith and their love, their growing faith and their increasing love towards each other. Now, this was an answer to prayer. If you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, just as we do to you." So notice he prayed for their faith to be perfected, and he prayed for their love for each other to abound. So when we go back to 2 Thessalonians, he is thankful to God for the answer to prayer. The prayer he had prayed for them and was praying for them had been answered, and they were indeed growing in their faith. Indeed, their love for each other was growing and abounding toward each other. And he uses these superlative words. Their faith is growing exceedingly, and their love is abounding. Now, Paul, that word abound has the idea of a debt or an obligation. It means we ought to thank God. And Paul viewed this answer to prayer, he had to thank God. It was a debt he owed to God. And I just wonder, do we always do that ourselves? When we've had an answer to prayer, as God often answers our prayers, whether they're right away or later on in his timing, when we see our prayers answered, do we just go on about our way and not think to thank the Lord for answering our prayer? It's an obligation. We should thank the Lord when he answers our prayer, and when he does tremendous, marvelous things in our lives, in our circumstances, we should thank him for it. He goes on to say in verse 4, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So he not only was thanking God for their exceedingly abounding love towards each other and their faith that was growing, he was boasting as he went amongst the churches of Christ. He was boasting about them for their patience and tribulation and their continuing growing faith during the suffering they were enduring. That word patience has the idea of remaining under. It's a deliberate decision. I will not try to get away from my identity with Christ because of suffering. I'm willing to suffer because of my identification with Christ. I would rather be with Christ and suffer than to forsake Christ to get out of what I'm under. I'm not going to try to get out from under what I'm experiencing, but I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to accept it as a part of the Christian life and of being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were willing to do that. And I often find it a bit surreal when I'm in North America speaking about suffering, because we've kind of lived in a bubble over 200, 300 years of history. Because the normal lot of Christians from the beginning of the church until this time has been to suffer. During the time of the Roman Empire, they would have brief periods of relaxation from suffering, where there would be an emperor that would choose not to persecute the Christians. And it's very interesting looking at the history of the first years of the church. And I've been reading, I've kind of got off track, haven't got off track reading it, but I've been enjoying William Bennett's Tried by Fire, which is the first 1,000 years of church history. And it's just interesting to read about that early years of the church. But the normal lot, what I found is, was for the Christian to suffer. And then we see sometimes they not only suffer from governments, but they suffer from organized religion. And many true believers have suffered from the popes and the Catholic Church. And so there's been a tremendous suffering, has been the normal lot of the Christian. But we've lived in a bubble. But it's important to preach the Word of God. And even though we don't suffer necessarily in that way, we do suffer in other ways which you can apply, whether the Lord brings trials into our life through health or other things. We can learn from the truth of suffering. And maybe in someday we will experience the normal lot of Christians to suffer. Maybe we do see dark clouds rising, don't we? We see an increasing hostility towards Christians in North America, and we see it in government, and we see we could say we see it coming, and it could very well come, and we need to be prepared if it does come. Are we willing to remain under it and willing to continue to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, should it mean to suffer for his name? And so they were willing to go through it. And then he says in verse 5 that this example they are showing, and they're growing patient, or they're remaining under, being patient in their suffering, and they're growing faith. It's a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, by which you also suffer. That's a very curious thing, isn't it? That this example they are setting and going through this is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God, or the just judgment of God. It almost seems like it's saying that God is doing as a form of judgment upon them. But if we look carefully at this, we see that's not true. There's actually two things that God is accomplishing through this time of persecution. One is he's showing those that are doing the persecuting that judgment is coming to them. The days are coming when the tables will be turned, when God will bring tribulation into their life. And so there's that. But there's also the work he's doing in the hearts of those who are experiencing the suffering. He's transforming in them the image of the Lord Jesus. He's developing exemplary character in their life, characteristics of what the future kingdom is like. He's making them more holy. He's making them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving them a foretaste of what it will be someday when they are in the kingdom, when they are in heaven, and when they will be perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's giving them a foretaste. And so the kingdom of heaven is made up of people who have suffered. Now, as I said, in this culture, we don't suffer from governments. But I do know people who trusted the Lord as their Savior and have suffered greatly for their faith from their family. I know people who have had trouble at work because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is suffering even today in North America, although not from government. But when we go through it, are we willing to remain under it and say, Christ is the most important thing in my life, and no matter what, I'm going to remain faithful to him and accept it from him and see how he works it through my life to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to work in me the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, when people see you with grace and love and meekness go through suffering, what it does, it speaks to them. And it speaks to them the truth that God is a righteous God. It's a manifest evidence of the righteousness, the justness of God, and that he will someday set things right. You see, that's something that often the unbeliever will talk about. They say, how can a loving God allow this? How can he allow this evil? Well, someday he's going to fix it. Someday he's going to fix that, and it's not going to be allowed. And his sovereignty, he allows it now for his purposes, but someday things are going to be set right and the tables are going to be turned. And in verse 6 says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And so those who pass from this life without Christ, those who were the persecutors, for sure, but everyone who passes out of this world without Christ, they immediately experience the judgment of God, in the sense they are in hell now with no hope, only awaiting the great white throne judgment, when they will in the future be put in the lake of fire. So they immediately experience the judgment of God. But there will be a generation alive on the earth during the tribulation that reject Christ, and they will experience the coming of the Lord when he will come to judge them. And it goes on in the next few verses to talk about that. But just keep in mind this idea of us and our suffering showing forth the reality that God is not punishing us, but God is doing something good. And God is actually showing that he's on our side. When he sees that people go through this, they are remaining under it, they are doing so with grace and humility, it is an example and a testimony to them that God is actually on their side, because look what he's doing in them as they go through it. And it's a testimony to them that judgment is coming for them. Now, just to reinforce that and to maybe make it a little more clear, Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So when you see yourself going through suffering for your faith, it's a proof to you, it's a manifest token that you are... salvation is ahead for you. Someday the tables will be turned. But to them, it's a proof of ruin. It's a proof of perdition, that judgment is coming, because God is a righteous God. As we go back to Thessalonians chapter 1, I'd just like to read you an illustration of this truth. And it happened way back in the Roman Empire in 320 AD, when Licinius, who controlled the eastern half of the empire, broke allegiance with the West and continued to persecute Christians. And Licinius demanded that every soldier under his command sacrifice to Roman gods. But there were 40 Christian men of the Thundering Legion, a Roman legion, the Thundering Legion, who refused. Their general, Lysias, had them whipped, torn with hooks, imprisoned in chains. And when they still refused to bow down and give up their worship of God, he ordered them stripped of their clothing and left in the middle of a frozen lake until they relented. A warm bath was poured for any who would give up their convictions. The men prayed together that their number would not be broken. However, as it grew dark, one of them could no longer bear the cold and ran to the warm bath. See, they had made this pledge that there would be 40 who would stick together and they would not relent, but one did relent. He couldn't take it anymore. But one of the guards was watching that. And God was speaking to him of coming judgment as he watched those men. He saw how they bore up under suffering, and it was a manifest token to them of the coming judgment of God. And one of these guards, as he saw these 40 brave soldiers sing to Christ, he got very angry when he saw one give up. And so what he did is, he took off his own clothes and ran into the cold lake and died with the 39, so that there would be indeed 40 men that would stick together during this time. And the one who gave up his faith for a warm bath also died. You see, that example of these men spoke to a Roman guard, their persecutor, and he saw the truth in their lives, and he said, I too want to be with Christ. I want to become a Christian. And so the Lord wanted the Thessalonians to understand that this persecution is not the day of the Lord, but it's from others, and he's going to help them bear up under it. Because God is a righteous God, and he will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And how will he do that? Verse 7. How will he set things right? To give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord is Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Someday the Lord's going to return with his mighty angels, and we read in other places where he's also returning with his bride, the church. So he's going to return to earth with his bride, you and I who know the Lord. There'll also be angels coming, and he's going to come and he's going to put down the armies that are encamped around Jerusalem, as we read in both Revelation chapter 19 and Zechariah chapter 12. And he's going to, by force, put them down, and then he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. God can execute justice in his own timing, and that's a hard lesson I've had to learn at times when I've experienced things. My tendency, I'm sure many of you can relate, is to want to find a way to fight back and to find a way to get back at the person or to win the battle. But sometimes we have to take things from the Lord, and we have to count the name of Christ and our identification with Christ a greater value than to try to best our tormentors. And the Lord says in Hebrews 10, verse 30, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And the Lord will set things right. And we have to remember that the Lord is a righteous, just God, and he will not allow things to continue. He will eventually fix things, and he will set things right. And so he's going to return to earth. And he's going to, verse 8, do so with flaming fire, speaking of judgment. So why is it Christ that returns? Well, John 5, verse 22 says, "The God has committed all judgment to the Son." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. And he's that Lamb that was offered as a sacrifice for our sins. But God has, because he is the Lamb, because he is our Savior, because he's our Redeemer, God has also given all things into his hands, including the right to judge the world. And someday he will. And so all judgment has been committed to him, and he's going to return to this earth and set things right. And where Adam lost dominion over the world, which he was supposed to administer, the Lord's going to come back and set things right. And again, there will be a man ruling the earth. But unlike the first Adam, the last Adam will do it perfectly. He will rule with a rod of righteousness, but he will do it in a perfect way. In a righteous way, he will have a righteous rule and a perfect rule. And he will do so. The God-man will come someday. The Lord Jesus Christ will come a second time, not to suffer, but to rule. Not to come as a lamb, but to be as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to return and set up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Now, when we speak of the vengeance of God, it's not like us. When we sometimes want to set things right, there's a part of us, it's revenge, isn't it? We want to get revenge. But God doesn't hold grudges, and God doesn't do things in a reaction of revenge. He does it in perfect righteousness. There's a perfect righteousness with our God. And in verse 9 it says, "They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And that word punished that comes from the same root as righteous. Same root as righteous. So when God punishes, he does it in a righteous way. A righteous way. And so it won't be extreme above what it should be, but it won't be less what it should be. It will be exactly right. And so when he comes in that day, we read about that in Matthew 25. If you hold your place here, Matthew 25, and verse 41. He's going to gather them together. And if we start at verse 31 and verse 32 for context, this is as the Lord has returned to earth with his bride and with the angels, and he's going to set up his kingdom. But first he's going to deal with those who were rebelling on earth during this time of tribulation. And it says in verse 31, the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and naked and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. But then he goes on to say to those that on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in person and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, or did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so the Lord is going to divide the people and the nations and separate them. And those who showed their faith in the coming kingdom by showing this goodness towards the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, and the other Gentiles that needed help during that time that were believers, when they show that, they were showing their true faith. They were showing that they believed the message of the gospel of the kingdom, that Christ was coming to the earth again, and that generation on this earth during that time of tribulation, they would experience this event where they will be entered into the millennial kingdom because they showed their faith, that they truly believed the gospel, they believed the message that Christ, that these people were preaching during that time, and they're going to be taken in. So God will show his righteousness then, won't he? That Christ is a righteous judge, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And so how will they be judged? It says they will get the exact punishment they deserve, but they will go to a place of hell, and they will be there for 1,000 years until the end of the millennial period, when every person that lived in unbelief from every age, from the beginning to the end, will be raised and to experience the judgment of God at the great white throne judgment, and all of them will be cast into the lake of fire. Only unbelievers take part in that judgment. And so it's a very solemn thing to consider, very solemn to consider. Am I a believer today? Do I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior? How much time do I have left? And we need to ask that question. And if we haven't trusted the Lord as our Savior, judgment is coming if you don't turn from your sins. When will it happen? Verse 10, as we go back to Thessalonians, refers to that day. And this is what we're going to talk about more tonight in the second chapter of Thessalonians, looking in the characteristics of that day. What is the day of the Lord? And so when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so the Lord is going to be revealed at that time. This distinguishes this event from the rapture. And the rapture, it's invisible to the world. The church is gathered up in the air to be with the Lord. and we are taken to heaven to be with the Lord, and the world doesn't see it. But when the Lord returns to the earth, every eye shall behold him. Every eye shall see him. It will be an event the whole world will see. And I don't believe it'll have to be on TV or the internet. The dazzling glory of the Lord as he descends to this earth will shine to be seen over the whole globe. Every eye shall see him and all his splendor and glory. And they're going to see him when he returns to earth. And it will be in that day, referring to the day of the Lord. And so, as we come to a close, what does it mean for us? As we're going to continue tonight, we see that we will not experience this time as believers. God has promised us that we are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. And what Paul spoke about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church, means we are taken away before that time of judgment upon the earth during the seven-year tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. We will not experience that. And so that's very comforting to us, isn't it? That we know that we will not have to go through this horrible time. Because God is using that time to judge the world. We'll never be judged because Christ took our judgment on the cross, didn't he? On the cross, Christ took our judgment. We will never be judged for our sins because Christ has already been judged for them. But the world that rejects Christ will experience judgment for their sins. And that generation that's alive during this time will experience the tremendous horrors of the we read about in the book of Revelation, Daniel's 70th week. And it's going to be a horrible time. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. But we can take great comfort that the rapture occurs before this time of judgment upon the earth. But to the unbeliever, it's a warning that we need to now be saved. Now is a day of salvation. When the Lord gave sight to blind Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus showed his faith when he, even though he was blind physically, the Lord broke through to him in a spiritual way. He had spiritual insight, because as everyone was referring to Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, this blind Bartimaeus said, "Jesus, son of David." He was expressing his belief that he was the Messiah. And the Lord said, "What would you like me to do for you?" He didn't ask for food or money like he would normally do as he was begging on the road. He saw the Son of David. Even though he was physically blind, he could see this is the Messiah, the Son of David. And so he asked for a bigger thing. He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And he did. But I want to impress upon you that was the only time the Lord passed that way. He never passed that way again. If Bartimaeus had not received his sight then, he would never have received it, because the Lord never passed that way again. And sometimes we hear the gospel, and we maybe hear it a few times, but there comes a time when we've heard it for the last time. And we never know when it is the last time. That's the thing. We aren't given 25. The Lord does say you're going to get 25 times to hear it, and then you can count and know when that last time comes. We don't know how many times we'll hear the gospel. We don't know how many times God will speak to us. And we don't know when it's the last time. And Bartimaeus would never have seen the Lord, would never have experienced the Lord coming that way again if he hadn't taken that opportunity. And he didn't give up when he was calling out, "Have mercy on me." And the crowd was saying, "Shut up." But he just called all the more. He believed who he was, and he wanted salvation. He wanted his eyesight. And so I ask you, do you want salvation? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to experience heaven? Do you want to spend your eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, that's what hell is separation from Christ forever. As we read in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. People in heaven experience the presence of the Lord forever. They experience his glory forever. But those without Christ don't experience that. They experience banishment from Christ and away from him forever. And that word everlasting destruction does not mean being obliterated. It means to be continually punished. It means to suffer. It means to suffer ruin and perdition. Because the same word that speaks of everlasting life, which we have as believers, it speaks of everlasting punishment. Eternal life goes on forever, and punishment goes on forever. It's everlasting destruction. It just goes on and on and on forever and ever, suffering the torment of hell. And so the question you need to ask this morning, will I ever get another chance to respond to the gospel? You know, this country has experienced a tremendous thing where a lot of people were thinking of spiritual things when they saw 16 people on a hockey team, coaches, helpers in hockey, young guys, 16, 19, 21. They never dreamed that that was their last day. And even if this is not your last day, this may be the last time you're touched by the gospel. And so it's very, very important to listen that now is the day of salvation, because there may not be another time. Heavenly Father, we are so overcome with your grace and your mercy and your love that you, Father, would love us so much that you would send your beloved Son, that the Son of your bosom, the Son that you loved with a perfect love, and he who loved you, you were willing to give him to the world and to suffer abuse from the world and go to the cross and die for our sins. Father, thank you so much for this gift you've given us. But Father, we rejoice in our salvation as believers. We rejoice that we are identified with Christ. Help us to do so, even if it means loss for ourselves. But Father, if there's anyone here this morning without Christ, help them to understand the danger they are in. We just don't know what holds tomorrow. And this is not scare tactics. This is not anything like that, Father. It's just truth. Because you yourself said it. Your word is truth. And you said now is a day of salvation. And we may never, even if we live longer, we may never hear the gospel message again. And so we pray, Lord, for anyone here without Christ, that they would respond today while there is still time. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.